In Luke 9, the end of the chapter, there are several verses I want us to look at. They're sometimes a bit puzzling, easy to misunderstand, I think. And I'm reading this morning out of the NLT, the New Living Translation, because in this passage it seems to be a little bit clearer, more of a literal translation. And so in Luke 9, beginning with verse 57, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." He said to another person, "Come, follow me." The man agreed, but he said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Another said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Now, a simple, straightforward reading of this seems like Jesus is quite harsh, quite demanding, almost illogically demanding. But he's dealing here, and we can see as we look at this, he's not being unkind or unthinking. But he is doing his best to establish an order of importance. If nothing else from this passage, we have to remember a parallel thought Jesus gave us. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That's power, possessions, everything. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Nothing. That's the bedrock principle on which Jesus is speaking here. It's the bedrock principle upon which he calls us to him. This passage is really looking at two different circumstances. It's a call to follow him as a Christian, as a follower, a believer. But it's also includes call to ministry, which doesn't go to everyone. Everyone's called to be a Christian. Some are, in addition, called to preach the gospel. These two layers are both here in this passage. And if we were to put a title to this, we could say we're dealing here with, well, we could put it this way, disqualified disciples. A lot of people followed him. Now, the word here, disciples, it's not talking about the apostles. It's talking about the masses that followed Jesus off and on when he was in their territory through Palestine. And they were simply what we could call learners. That's what the word disciple means. They listened. Who knows what they took to heart? They sure saw the miracles, and that was what they talked about a lot. But they ended up in all three of these cases. These people who declared themselves, and Jesus didn't specifically disagree with them, they declared themselves disciples. I'm a follower. Today, you know, everybody's a follower. Well, Jesus put some tests out here to see whether we are fit to be truly called disciples. The first one we find, this conversation, in verse 57 and 58. This is a volunteer. Later, Jesus called someone. He took the initiative. In this, the person themselves took the initiative and volunteered. This guy says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens, birds have nests, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. This is presumption. Now, what do I mean by presumption? We don't use that word very often, but presumption is an impulsive, inconsiderate, not thought through commitment to something, some enterprise, based upon really two things. One, a vast overestimation of our own abilities. And two, a complete inability to grasp the cost of following Jesus. It didn't occur to whoever this person was that this is a rugged pathway. We've lost track of a lot of the warfare concept and the difficulties of being a Christian. We've turned the tables. I've been in the ministry long enough and been in seminary long enough and been in denominational stuff long enough that we've turned everything into what's the simplest way we can dumb down the gospel to take away its sharp edges, to take away its demanding statements, especially. I just read, you ought to read, I don't want to get off the subject here, but check out the Babylon Bee every once in a while, okay? They had a recent article just a day or two ago that there's a new version of the Bible out with perforated pages so you can easily tear out what you don't like. That's what we've done. This is offensive, so we downplay it or dismiss it, completely ignore it. And we've done everything we can to attract converts, if we call them, who really end up not converted. They're not. Convert means to be turned into something else. We just take along the same baggage and we just call ourselves whatever we want and we give Jesus a little bit of compliments once in a while. In fact, he ought to be. He ought to be considered privileged that we will follow him. Gone is the notion of trials, temptations, tempests, battles, setbacks, grief. Jesus was what? And I know I mentioned this a long time ago, and I know some of this is rare, and it gets maybe played up too much as an example. But Jesus didn't, as one recent mega church pastor, Jesus didn't come in to the platform from the balcony on a zip line. Okay? Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I'm not trying to say that we must be morose, maudlin, dark Christians who dragging along with our heads down. Not at all. But we're going to be in battles. We're going to face difficult places. This person who volunteered, we learn a lot, too, about what was going on in the minds of the people that are talking to Jesus by how he responded to them. Remember, he knew their hearts. He knew what their thoughts were, what they were thinking. So when Jesus interrupts this person and says, listen, basically you don't know what you're talking about here. You're chasing something that you won't find if you follow me. So apparently this person was a kind of a hopeful disciple in prosperity gospel. if I tithe, you know, then God will give me more money. If we follow Jesus, it's health and wealth and whole business. Just wonderful. When Jesus said, the word, the original language of Jesus saying, the way is narrow, the gate is straight, which is confining, and the way is narrow. You know what the word for narrow is? We talk about the straight and the narrow. The word for narrow is tortured, troubled, hard. Now, you might think, man, why in the world are you? I'm sure glad we came to church today. Jesus, here's the difference. Jesus gives me grace, walks with me, never abandons me, never leaves my side. Helps me, encourages me, strengthens me, warns me, guides me. So when Paul was in dire straits physically, we don't know what it was, three times, even after he'd gotten two answers, no, he still said, Lord, could I bring this up again? If it's possible, you know, could you heal? Jesus said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you through the hard times and the battles and the warfare. My grace is sufficient. I'll strengthen you. I'll get you through it. Presumption, then, a flippant commitment, Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. It's this easy believism, presumption will disqualify us. The second thing, priorities. And that's what Jesus is getting at, but in 59, this is a bit different. This first person volunteered. Here, Jesus singles someone out, and he says, come and follow me. The man agreed, but he said, Lord, first, let me return home and bury my father. Now, this looks like this is just absurd. My dad just died, and Jesus won't let me even go to the funeral. That is not what it's talking about. There was a concept. Now, I don't want to get too far into all this, but we know that when Jesus was here, the whole Jewish ceremonial and ethical system had become encrusted with, it's estimated, at least 2,000 different rules, behaviors that were legislated and were enforced, added to the 10 that Jesus or that God wrote on tablets of stone. So there was a belief that not if your father had literally just died, but he's aging, he may need care, such and such and such and such. So if you were in that situation with an aging parent or a grandparent or wherever else, you could say, I have to bury my father or whoever. And that exempted you from other obligations. And so it became almost a phrase that was thrown out to get people out of things. Now, maybe this isn't a good illustration at all, but I grew up in a day and in a Christian atmosphere that was predominant in the United States, and it dates me, but Christians limited as much as they could, and in some cases it was too radical, but limited purchases, activities, and so forth on Sunday. You didn't go out to eat on Sunday. You didn't go shopping unless you had to. You weren't going down to the used car lot kicking tires on Sunday. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It's a day of rest. You don't do all this kind of stuff. But if you wanted kind of an excuse, you could quote scripture, which I probably did when I was in Bible school, and everybody did. Well, it's okay today, Sunday. My ox is in the pit. I don't know if anybody's heard. Jesus said that on the Sabbath. He said, if your ox or sheep falls in the pit, you get them out. Yeah, you're working, but it's an exemption. That's how the Jews treated this, only it was an elongated kind of exception. Yeah, my dad's retirement age now, and you know, I can't be away, so I'll follow you later. Clearly set the priority. Jesus and following Jesus and serving him, in this case, preaching the gospel, great honor, was sidelined for a lesser priority. My grandfather, my father's dad, died before I think I was in my first year of life. So I never knew him, never met him, heard much about him. But he lived his life in Marion, Indiana, and was a mechanic in the first work for the railroad, was a mechanic in the Packard Garage, downtown Marion, Indiana, for his whole life. Died when he was about 59 years old. He was in the hospital. My dad came home from World War II and went, of course, to see his dad in the hospital. And while overseas, my father had been soundly converted in Okinawa and came home, said they had the awfulest hellfire damnation chaplain that anybody had ever heard. And I mean, he just tore into everybody every time he got up for all the junk they were doing. But anyway, he got converted and he felt dramatically, clearly called to preach. He comes home. He was a tool and die maker before he went into World War II. He comes home, he goes to the hospital, visits his dad. And his dad's sitting there in the bed and, you know, greeted his son home from the war and all that. And he said, what are you going to do? And he says, you're going to go back to tool and die? And he said, no, Dad. He said, God's called me to preach. And that's what I'm going to do. He put it this way. My dad put it this way. It was like he shot him. He just dropped his head and began to just weep. And my dad had no idea. What in the world? And when he composed himself, he said, God called me to preach at 18. I knew it. But he said, I had other things I wanted to do first. Then I'd do that. Well, he got on at the railroad, high-paying job, and he sits here and tells my father all this. A drunk engineer in the yard there was in the cab of the locomotive, and my grandfather stepped in between two cars to, by hand, undo a pin. This drunk in the cab threw the whole train into reverse, rolled him over, and cut one leg off right below the knee. And he told my dad, he said, while I was in the hospital with that, he said, God talked to me almost audibly. You gonna preach now? No. I don't know when it would have been. It went barely into the 19-teens. He got $40,000 from the railroad, which is a massive sum back then. Went to Florida, bought a boat, did all kinds of stuff, blew it all, ends up back in Marion being a mechanic. And my dad tried to talk to him, say, well, at least get right with God now. I mean, your health is such you couldn't follow through, but at least get right. We don't know if he ever did. My father didn't know. He was away, going to college to be a minister, gets the call that his dad has passed away, and a good Christian neighbor said she had gone in just days before and had prayed with him and hoped that he'd gotten right with God. I don't know. But in my own family, I have the record of someone who God put his hand on. He said, I want you to follow me and I want you to preach the gospel. And his priorities were different. So he substituted his priorities. And I hope he didn't, but may have lost his soul. Maybe a little more lighthearted, speaking of priorities. We were in Idaho and visiting our son, and we're on the way back. I'm not feeling that well. I want to get home. Everybody here knows, especially, you know, family vacations is an oxymoron. But there comes a point when you think, I want to go home. I want to get back to home, especially when, you know, in my case, I wasn't feeling right. So we want to get home. That's the priority. Get home. Get home. On the way back, we passed a sign, and I had to deal with my wife. She was insistent that we stop, that we go to the Idaho Potato Museum. I want to go see the... No, that's not true, but at any rate... No, I'm not stopping at the Potato Museum. I want to get home. I'm not making this up. When I was in... Before coming here in the 90s, late 90s, I supervised churches in our denomination in Indiana, Michigan, and Ohio. And so I'd travel to these churches and, you know, try to really encourage them. That's my gift. And, you know, meet with them, find out what their budgets are, if they hate the preacher and they want a different one or whatever. And in rural Ohio, I would always pass, going to a little rural church, I would always pass this sign in a small village inviting us or me or whoever, but inviting us to a paperweight museum. Okay? Now that's worse than a potato museum. Like I'm gonna stop to look at paperweights when I've got a congregation waiting that may need help, encouragement, whatever. It's priorities. I always made the bitter decision, I'm not going to the paperweight museum. I'm going to my assignment. It's priorities. In the end, you know what? Thinking about wanting to get home, ultimately, that's what God's talking to us about. I want to get home. That home. I'm not stopping in it. And you might think, well, that's humorous, potato museum. You know what? The world's exits off of the route to heaven are that dumb. They're that trivial. They're that worthless. It's like I miss an important appointment to go to the potato museum. And we laugh about it. But how foolish are the side attractions to keep us from getting to that home. Then finally, 61 and 62. Another one said, apparently hearing Jesus' conversation here, says, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you. But first let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Now that is another one that, wait a minute, I'm I'm at church, let's say, I'm not at home, and the Lord puts a call upon me to serve Him, and I don't even go home and tell anybody. I mean, it sounds just absurd. But the language, the Greek word here, and the wording, is much more informative. It literally means to go back home, give orders to the servants, get all of the affairs in order, and maintain contact with the affairs at the estate while I'm following you. It's preoccupation. Preoccupation is to fail to be adequately committed to a new endeavor for failing to break away from the past endeavors. This really is not literally, if you're reading lots of commentators and different versions, it's double-mindedness. It's a double heart. And it's not talking here specifically, even the tenses of the language, it's not talking about a person who follows Jesus and then drops Jesus and goes back. He never left in his heart. This is a person who wants to keep contact here. Well, yes, I'll go with you, Jesus, but I've got to get continual reports from home about how the crops are going and what servants got fired and what's going on and what's the year's take and what's the balance and such and such. I can't serve God like that. It's all, in the end, it's all or nothing. And Jesus likens it. He said, if you put your hand to the plow, and I've never plowed with a mule, but I've read that, you know, you sight down to the end of the field and you put the mule's ears on either side of a fence post and you don't turn back. You turn around. We used to go visit all our relatives on the farm. Well, I didn't have mules, but you'd sit up in the cab of a tractor and the exhaust stack or something on the tractor, on the hood, you'd focus on that and you didn't look around. Now, I know today with GPS and all that, it's a less of an issue. However, this old illustration is a good one. If you turn around, you go crooked. You got to keep looking ahead and not grasping still or refusing to let go of the old, of the previous. It's like James says, the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Jesus said it about money or anything else. You can't serve two masters. I got to serve Jesus with my whole heart. Nothing less. And doesn't he deserve that? Jesus withheld nothing. The Father did not spare his own Son, but freely offered him up as our atonement. Will he let us off with less? Now, I may not have to go to the jungles of the world and be a missionary or whatever. You may not need to leave Gillette and preach the gospel somewhere. But in my heart, it's got to be Jesus and Jesus first and Jesus only. Unfortunately, I've got enough time, but I can probably get into a mess here. But there was another Babylon Bee article or just a headline I saw in the last two or three days. It says, husband and wife who attended church once a quarter stunned that their 21-year-old child has no faith. I've said this since I moved here, and it's not done any good, so I don't know why I'm going to do it today. But this is the most sports nuts place I've ever lived. And let me tell you, you know I'm not weird, okay? I did not turn out weird. When growing up, my dad was pastoring, and we were out in the West Coast, and I could have been, my parents probably robbed me of being a famous, well-known, retired now, MLB player. Because even on Wednesday nights, forget Sundays, and by the way, when I was growing up and playing sports and whatever, it was absolutely unheard of, and heathen coaches wouldn't think of doing something on Sunday. Never even occurred to them, even if they were non-believers. Forget Sunday. I'd be at Little League practice or at times in a game, and we played on a field that was like two blocks from the church my dad pastored. Wednesday night, you know, prayer meeting and youth and whatever. I don't care if it was the third inning or what. I would play a couple of innings of just, you know, exquisite baseball. And then, with an arrangement with my coach, he'd say, okay, Danny, you can go. And I walked the two blocks to church in my uniform and sat there and listened to a Bible study and adults pray, and we didn't have much of a youth like we have here. You know what it taught me? It taught me to hate God. No. It taught me that my parents were just ogres. No. Didn't like it, but when I finally gave my heart to God, I thought, I have a pattern here. God is first. He's first. Now, I know I might irritate people here today, and you might think, well, I'm not sorry I was raised like that. Those are some of the hard choices. And I'll close with this. Jesus, again, seems hard. And of course, these are euphemisms he used. But he said, if your eye offends you, gouge it out. What? That's not the prosperity gospel. If your eye offends you, in other words, will trip you up on the way to heaven, what you look at, so over there, he says, gouge it out. You're better off to enter into life, to heaven, with one eye than to go to hell with two. Then he said, if your foot offends you, you tend to go in directions you shouldn't, cut it off. Better to go into life lame than into, he said, hell fire with two good feet. If your hand offends you, he said, saw it off. That is the commitment we have, by the grace of God, I'm going to make heaven my home. I'm not going to let anything get in the way. One last line from an old hymn. I bet you nobody here's heard it. An old hymn just called, My Soul Be On Thy Watch. My soul be on thy watch, on thy guard, excuse me. 10,000 foes arise, the hosts, the army of heaven are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. We're facing a battle. It's winnable if we're all out. Let's bow our heads.
Father in heaven, straightforward, straight from your word, straight to our hearts. Now, are we willing to walk that straight, narrow path? That's the question that's set before us this morning. And we may be there now, walking well with you, always remembering it's by your grace. We may have wandered. We may have looked back over our shoulder and wandered off that straight and narrow. Today is the day of repentance for that person, Lord, and I know you're faithful to lay that on their heart. And for that person sitting here this morning that has not counted that cost yet, I pray that they're willing to give up the ultimate cost, which is them, to Christ Jesus, that they may be, as our pastor taught us this morning, a new creation in Christ. So, Father, as always, wherever we're sitting in our chair this morning, we're right where we want to be. And I pray more than what we want to be obedient to what you've laid on our hearts today. So help us, Lord, to get up and go in the manner in which you would have us walk. And it's because of what's been done on that cross that we should walk that way, always remembering, Lord, each and every day, we take in this gospel into the lost world, and always by your grace and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.